morning. This morning, we're reading again from Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 to 26. If you're using one of the church Bibles, we're looking at page 1154. Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 to 26. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge in the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbour as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other.
Thank you, Rob, for reading that. Good morning, everyone. This is, in fact, the third time you've had this passage read out to you. You're not going mad. You have just heard it for the third time. And we will finish up this week on this passage, move on to Galatians chapter 6. We're a couple of weeks away from the end of a Galatians series. Then I was thinking we'd move into Voices of the Minor Prophets. We're going to have a look at what the minor prophets have to say to us. I'm excited about that. I hope you are too. You'll be hearing from Habakkuk and Zephaniah and all sorts, so that should be exciting. But I want to do part three, firstly, of life by the Spirit. But before we get into that, I want to pray. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you have given us your Holy Spirit. You've not left us alone to make our way in the world without you. But you have dwelt in our hearts by faith and given us the power of the Holy Spirit so that we might live lives that are pleasing to you. I pray, Lord, that as we listen to this message, that our ears would be attentive, that we would hear clearly from you and be blessed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It's important as we continue going through the virtues in the fruit of the Spirit that we keep in mind that agricultural metaphor. I made the point a couple of weeks ago that Paul uses fruit very deliberately. He uses the word fruit very deliberately. He doesn't say the deeds of the sinful nature versus the deeds of the Spirit. He says the deeds of the sinful nature versus the fruit of the Spirit. I told you about my nectarine tree. I love nectarines. Pale, smooth, skinned nectarines, beautiful, not the yellow flesh, white flesh is the way to go, I reckon. So delicious. And if the nectarine tree is kind of left, if all the other environmental factors don't get in the way, if the possums don't get the fruit, the tree will grow fruit. That's just what it does. Now, don't read too much into that metaphor by thinking, hang on, we've got to do some possum control. We've got to do some work on the soil. No, the point is that the tree has within itself all the information required to bear fruit. We need to keep that in mind as we continue to examine the fruit of the Spirit. And we've done love, we've done joy, we've done peace, we've done patience. And today we are looking at kindness. Kindness. Now, many of you will know the Bible verse, Psalm 34, verse 8. Anyone off the top of... No. You might not know it off the top of your heads, but I bet you can finish it for me. Taste and see that the... Let's try that again. Taste and see that the... That the Lord is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, you might think, hang on a second, what has that got to do with kindness? But it does. You see, when Psalm 34, verse 8 was translated into the Greek, they didn't use the standard word for good. They used the same word as here in Galatians 5 for kind. Taste and see that the Lord is kind. Is he good? Yes, of course he is. But he is also kind. Kindness is the virtue of being benevolent, doing good to others, being considerate of other people's needs and meeting them. It's an attribute of God. After all, the Bible says that it's the kindness of God that leads people to repentance in Romans 2. Kindness is an interesting word. It's one of those kind of old-fashioned, old English words. It's closely related to the word kin, which means family. Kindness basically means treating other people like you would treat those who share your blood. Kindness is extending that sort of familial love to others and beyond the bounds of your family. But God's kindness is greater still. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus tells us this: love your enemies. Do good to them and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great and you will be children of the Most High because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. God is kind to all kinds of people. He doesn't just pour out his blessings only on the people that we think he should. Perhaps sometimes we think that he should be striking people down. But God is kind to them, seeking their needs and meeting them. It's something this world needs a lot more of, doesn't it? It needs people who act in the interest of others, who do good, not because they might get something in return, but because they can be a gift to others. It's the opposite kindness, I think, of selfish ambition. Selfishness is putting ourselves first, of only thinking of what benefits us, what we need, what we want, what we care about. As I mentioned to the children, one thing you see this come up, and even adults do this, is other people aren't enjoying the game. I know my friend was telling me about a pickleball game, and this guy came in and he was just like so competitive. He was smashing it into these old people, and these old people were not enjoying the game at all. What was he doing? No, that wasn't me. That is not kind. Selfishness is winning no matter what. Kindness is wanting to find out more about others. Selfishness is just waiting for an opportunity to speak. I wonder if you've experienced that, where it feels like, hang on, this person's not really interested in what I have to say. They're just looking for an opportunity to tell their story. Like when you say something that's heavy on your heart and you share it with them and then they just tell you about something that happened to them. They're not listening to you. They just want an opportunity to speak. That's selfishness. Kindness is wanting to find out more. Kindness is forgiving, doing good even to those who mistreat us. Selfishness is cutting people off the moment they wrong us, or even thinking of ways to get them back. Friends, it's the kindness of God that is intended to lead us to restored relationship with him. It's his kindness that's meant to lead us to repentance and to restore that relationship with God. So why do we think that shouting or insults or cajoling or manipulation or threats are the way to fix our human relationships? God doesn't do it. The fruit of the Spirit is kindness. But there's another fruit of the Spirit, goodness. Goodness. Now, the word for goodness has a pretty wide-ranging meaning. But here, the commentators think, and I agree with them, that it is specifically thinking about generosity. Generosity. It's the opposite of envy. It's how this word is used in the parable of the vineyard workers. Do you remember that parable? There's a vineyard owner and he wants workers for his vineyard. He goes out at the beginning of the day at 6 a.m. just as dawn is rising, just before dawn. He gets the best workers, he brings them to his field. But then he goes out at 9 a.m. and at 12 a.m. and at 3 p.m. and then at 5 p.m. and then just before the day, the 1 hour before the day ends, he's out there again getting more workers. And when the landowner goes to pay the workers for his field, he pays those who worked only 1 hour first, and he pays them a day's wages, a denarius. Well, the people who had been working all day are getting pretty excited. They're like, woohoo, they're getting paid a denarius. Imagine how much we're going to get. And of course, they get paid a denarius. That's what they agreed to work for, a day's wages, and that's exactly what they got. And they're like, that's not fair. That's not fair. But the vineyard owner says to them, don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? It's the same word. Literally, the vineyard owner says, or is your eye evil because I am good? That evil eye, looking at what someone has and wanting it or being upset and angry that they have it, rather than being happy for them. Envy is resenting somebody else's blessings. Goodness is being somebody else's blessings. Envy is resenting somebody else's blessings. Goodness is being somebody else's blessings. The parable of the vineyard workers is important because it shows us that God is a generous God. He isn't miserly. He doesn't give people just enough or only what their work deserves. He gives abundantly. The workers who were hired for 1 hour had been standing idle in the marketplace for 11 hours, and yet they still needed to eat. Likely as not, if they didn't work, they wouldn't get to eat either. We serve a generous God. We serve a generous God. A fine example of that can be found in John chapter 2, as I mentioned in my devotion. Was it last week or the week before? You remember Jesus went to a wedding and they'd run out of wine, and Jesus' mother says, you know, can do something, Jesus. He's like, my time's not yet come. But then she tells the servants, do whatever he tells you to do. And they fill up these huge jars full of water, and of course he turns it into wine. But it was an enormous amount of water. It was like 500 litres, or as I put it in my email, Jesus' first miracle was to make bathtubs full of A-grade plonk. Our God is generous. He's good. The Bible says, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? He's a good and generous God. Goodness goes above and beyond the minimum effort. It gives to charity. It gives time to the lonely. Now, this might seem like a little bit of a tangent, and maybe I'm going on a rant and I can be disciplined by the elder later. But I've noticed who here is part of the Huon Valley Community Facebook page? There's a few people who are part of the Huon Valley Community Facebook page. I've just noticed a lot lately that there are people jumping on anonymously and talking about this bad traffic thing that happened to them, right? Like somebody was driving slow, somebody cut them off, and they post it, or they take video of it and put it online and they post it anonymously. They'll complain about the person who was nasty to them in the supermarket. Nearly every day there's an anonymous post that begins, to the person who cut me off this morning, or to the person who did X to me. It happens so often, and I was just thinking, like, why is this happening? Why are people taking to Facebook? Why do people go to the internet to complain to 20,000 strangers about a bad driver? Maybe they're looking for some attention. Maybe they're looking for some vindication. Maybe it's just a case of misery loving company. But I actually think, and this is dead serious, I think there's a big factor driving all of it: loneliness. Loneliness. Wouldn't it be more natural to complain to a spouse or a friend, maybe having a beer at the pub, and tell people about this absolute donut doing 60 all the way from Huonville to Signet last Thursday at 5:50? Just as an example. And here's where the goodness comes in. Goodness is making the space to connect and include people. Goodness is not just retreating like a hermit crab back into our houses. Goodness is what Rosaria Butterfield said, making strangers into neighbours and neighbours into the family of God. I wonder how many people we'd reach with the good news of Jesus by just this one virtue, goodness, being generous, particularly of our time and our emotional energy. The next virtue is faithfulness. Faithfulness. It's the quality of being loyal, the quality of being worthy of trust and respect. It's being reliable. The word translated as faithfulness here is usually translated simply as faith. It's interesting because a lot of people, as I've mentioned before, view faith as kind of this hope, this pie in the sky thing. But faith in the Bible is trust based on evidence. And faithfulness is being worthy of trust because you have proven reliable in the past. Clearly, that is an attribute of God. He is worthy of our faith. He is worthy of our trust and respect because he is always, always, always faithful. He's not like the well-intentioned but inconsistent father who makes promises to his children that he knows he probably won't keep. He always keeps his word. He always comes through. No one is more reliable than the Lord. Now, even if there's a season of waiting for God's faithfulness to come through, God is faithful. God is faithful. Israel wandered through the wilderness for 40 years. Can you imagine? 40 years wandering around in this area that takes like 7 days to cross. They knew God was faithful. He promised to give them a land, and he did. And he was with them through every step of the journey. He promised Abraham a son, and he came through. He promised to keep faith with Israel. And even though they broke the covenant and they were punished for it multiple times over, God never abandoned them completely. Forgave them again and again and again and again. God is a covenant-keeping God. That's one of his most fundamental things, is that he keeps his covenant. He is faithful to his promises. He never goes against his word. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will not he not do it? Or has he spoken and he will not fulfill it? He's faithful. One of the most precious ways that he's faithful is he said that he will save us. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 9 says this: he will also keep you firm to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The opposite of faithfulness is being faithless, being unreliable, not being worthy of trust, not coming through, not keeping our word. And all of those things are really just another way of saying a teller of lies. If we say we will do something and we don't do it, if we say we're a Christian but we don't live like it, If we say we love Jesus but we hate a brother, then we're being faithless because we're liars. Sometimes I wonder whether these five words are the biggest lie that lots of Christians tell. It's like the biggest lie that Christians tell. And do you want to know what those five words are? I will pray for you. Now, if you're sneaky and super Christian like me, you'll quickly pray straight away so it's not technically a lie. But then you won't commit to it. And the next time you see them, it'll hit you that I would remember what was going in their life if I was praying for it like I said I would. Faithfulness means committing to doing something and then doing it. Faithfulness means sticking around even when it gets hard. Faithfulness means being worthy of trust and respect. Now, I'm so glad that God is faithful. Now, imagine if you couldn't rely on the sunrise. If you couldn't rely that atoms would behave consistently. If everything was absolute chaos. But God is faithful. God is faithful. Even when we're not. 2 Timothy 2 verse 13 says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. Faithfulness. The next one is gentleness. One of the strangest verses in the Bible, I think, has to be Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3. Seriously weird Bible verse. Are you ready for it? It says this. Now Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. Now on its own, it's a pretty big claim. But it gets weirder the moment you realize that Moses was the author of the first five books of the Bible, including Numbers chapter 12. In all likelihood, it seems likely to me that that particular verse might have been added by someone else. I think you can acknowledge that without undermining the idea that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. And yet, it's interesting that the word translated humble has a variety of meanings in Hebrew. And when the Greek translators came to it, they didn't use the word humble. They used the same word as we find here. Gentle. Gentle. Moses was a very gentle man, more gentle than anyone on the face of the earth. Now, humbleness and gentleness are similar, but whereas humbleness is more about not putting too high a value on ourselves, gentleness is more about how we treat others. And here's the thing, for gentleness to be significant, you have to be strong. Right? Someone could have a light touch just because they're weak. But gentleness becomes a virtue most clearly when someone has the power to do something wrong and they choose to restrain it. Moses was capable of great power. He was even capable of great anger. We see that when he came down from the mountain in Exodus, he found the people worshipping an idol. He threw the tablets of stone. He had power, but he restrained it. He managed it. The opposite of gentleness is rage. Fits of rage. There are those who think that their anger makes them strong. It certainly can make people feel powerful when others cower before you. But that is not power. It is weakness. I'm ashamed to say this, but there have been times when Shelley has been worried about how I might react because I've been in a bad mood. Now, I'm a pretty cheerful person generally, but I've had my moments. And there is no virtue in anger. It's weakness. It's power unrestrained. And men, we particularly need to watch this. Because the reality is that an angry man is a fearful thing to a woman. It hit me the other day as I was thinking about it, that a woman places herself in great danger by living with a man. That's just the reality. We're just much physically stronger. The world speaks nonsense about this, but men and women are not the same. It's not pleasant to live in a house with an angry woman either, but an angry man is a physical threat. And I wonder how many of us are guilty of unrestrained anger and a lack of gentleness. There's another word for gentleness in the Bible. Maybe you know it. It's the word meek. Blessed are the meek, Jesus says, for they shall inherit the earth. Same word. It's not the angry and the belligerent who shall win in the end. It's not the mighty and the bellicose who shall control all things in the end, but those who are meek, whose power is under control. One of my favorite things that the Bible says about Jesus is that a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. It means that Jesus is gentle. He doesn't heap a burden on people who are already crushed. He's gentle with those who are aware of their weakness. He is gentle with those who cry out to him, knowing that they are so far from who they've been called to be. Now, Jesus doesn't lack power. He can call 10,000 angels to fight for him if he wanted. He could rain fire from heaven. But he is gentle. He is meek. His power is under control. I don't know why it keeps coming back and I keep thinking about this, but I was at Reach Conference a few weeks ago. It was in the Central Coast. And we were just having a discussion as a group of pastors, and this little bug starts crawling on the ground towards Graham Sayer, and I just see it and I stomped on it. And he looks at me with shock and he goes, "Why'd you do that?" Now, it's just a bug, but on the other hand, he was kind of right. That bug was minding its own business. He wasn't worried. It wasn't even an inconvenience to me. I killed it just because I could, because it was a potential nuisance to me. Do you know what? I'm like a bug to God. And I'm more than a potential nuisance. He could crush me at any time, but he doesn't do it because he's gentle. He's gentle. His power is under control. Gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit, my friends, and when our power is under control, we're like him. The final virtue is self-control. It's the opposite of impulsiveness, opposite of recklessness, opposite of another word in this passage or another phrase, drunken orgies. Now, self-control is not the lack of passions and desires. It doesn't mean that you are impervious to temptation. It just means that you have mastered your desires and passions. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days. He was hungry, hadn't eaten anything. Satan comes to him and says, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Why not? He's hungry. He could do it. He could make stones into bread if he can turn water into wine. The hunger must have been nearly overwhelming for him. And it's not like Satan says, "Kill that man and steal his bread." Do this easy thing that you could do if you are who you say you are, but instead of giving in, Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Jesus was tempted as we are and yet was without sin. Why? Because he was self-controlled. The Apostle Paul uses the same word to describe an athlete in 1 Corinthians 9, and I'll just read it to you. It says this from verse 24. "Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training." Same word, self-control. "They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike a blow to my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. What's he talking about there? He's talking about self-control. Self-control is the practice of restraining and channeling our energies away from sin and toward the good. And it takes effort. Paul says that he strikes a blow to his body. Now, sadly, I think in times and in certain places that's been taken quite literally, where people have self-flagellated, hit themselves, whipped themselves, scalded themselves with hot oil as a way to try and drive sin and temptation away. That sounds barbaric, but there's even a modern version of it called aversion therapy. The idea is to make someone feel sick when they're presented with a temptation. And on the one hand, I admire the dedication to eliminating sin, to putting the flesh to death. I think it's an unhealthy way to go about it. And yet self-control takes effort. It will require practice and sometimes radical action might be called for. It might mean that we can't use a computer in a private space, only in a public space. It might mean that we need a dumb phone. It might mean that we can't keep any alcohol in the house at all. It might mean getting rid of our credit cards. But on their own, these things are just band-aids. Right? They might help. But they're not enough on their own. Because what we really need is self-control. And it's amazing what a person can do when they have themselves under control. Did you hear the story? And I'm going to mangle this guy's last name. But hear the story of Valdas Bielauskas. If you haven't, it's because his name is not pronounced like that. Valdas Bielauskas fell into the Franklin River. He was just hopping from one stone to another. His foot slapped and he went down into a little crack in the rocks and he got stuck. His legs were pinned in there. They tried everything, his friends tried everything to get him out, and after 45 minutes of attempting to pull this guy out, they gave up. There was just so much water coming at him, he was so wedged in this spot, that they called the emergency services, and they came in, they tried everything. Hydraulics, block and tackle, airbags, they drilled into the rock next to him, they were stuck, there was nothing they could do. He was getting colder and colder all the time, because this is the Franklin River, this is like very cold water. And eventually, sadly, they had to amputate. And to do it under the water and so they could rescue him. And the thing that struck this crew that were working on him was how throughout all of this, he remained calm. He remained upbeat and positive, even as the cold took its toll. Fortunately, he was freed, minus his leg. Apparently, he even wants to come back. The whole time, he remained under control. Self-control is like a superpower. While everybody else is being led by their desires, they become a slave to their passions, the self-controlled person has mastered themselves and is genuinely free. They have passions, they have desires, but they're not a slave to them. As we reflect on these virtues, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, we see a portrait of a life that is transformed by the Spirit. Kindness calls us to extend love beyond our immediate circles. Goodness challenges us to be generous with others. Faithfulness reminds us the importance of being reliable and trustworthy. Gentleness teaches us that strength is found in restraint. Self-control empowers us to master our desires. Together, with love, joy, peace, and patience, these virtues form the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians tells us in verse 24, Galatians 5:24, it says this, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. And once again, I just want to remind us, it's important that these things do not become a new law. I don't want us going away scoring ourselves out of 10 for each of these things and coming to the conclusion that we just don't measure up, let alone using this as a guide to judging others. The point is that this is what spiritual life looks like. If the tree of the Holy Spirit is within us, if our lives are filled with the Spirit, it will produce fruit. This is the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit of the person who works hard enough. It is the fruit of the Spirit. Isn't it interesting that life by the Spirit is not characterized most often in the Bible by miracles and extraordinary operations of the supernatural? Life by the Spirit isn't often in the Bible about prophecy or healing the sick, though I pray for healing the sick regularly. Life by the Spirit is about love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. And against such things, there is no law. And these things are only gained by seeking Jesus, by being submitted to Jesus. We can't manufacture them in ourselves. We can't work harder, love more, be more joyful. No, these things need to come from the Spirit. And so let us pray, ask God for his help in living this life he's called us to. Father, we thank you so much for Jesus, who lived a perfect life, the life we couldn't live, the life that is full of all this fruit of the Spirit. His love is beyond reckoning. His joy, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Oh, Father, these attributes, these virtues are so full in Jesus. And we look at it and go, we'll never match up. And that's the point. We can't match up. And we thank you, Lord, that you sent Jesus to die for us. And because he died for us, we have been empowered to live a life of seeking to emulate him as much as we can. And so, Father, we pray, help us, Lord, to exhibit this fruit. This fruit would grow in us. The Spirit would so fill us that we couldn't help but overflow in all of these 9 virtues. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We come now, before we sing our final song, to a time of celebrating the Lord's Supper. I just want to pray about this, and let's pray together. Let's pray. Father, truly it is fitting. It's our joy and our happiness to give thanks to you, Almighty Father, Eternal God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. You took the form of a man. He humbled himself to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, you've highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, so that every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Therefore, with the glorified church and all the company of heaven, we praise you. We praise you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. In the night that he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." And so we remember the redeeming sufferings of the Messiah, our Lord who rose again and lives. We proclaim his death until he comes. Congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord has prepared a table for all who love him and trust in him alone for their salvation. All who are truly sorry for their sins, who sincerely believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour, and who desire to live in obedience to him are now invited to come with all gladness to the table of the Lord. And all those, however, who do not have this faith, who have not repented of their sins, but live in willful disobedience to the Lord, are urged to turn away from those ways of rebellion, or if not, to stay away from this food and drink, which Christ has ordained for his people, lest they eat and drink judgment on themselves. We'll take a moment now as you quietly reflect on these things. We'll hand out the Lord's Supper. Please hold them until the end. And just as they're going around, a reminder that the inside row is wine, the outside row is juice, the bread is all gluten-free. Are we all good? Maybe put your hand up if you're missing something. All good. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this cup and this bread that represents the body and blood of Jesus. We thank you that Jesus willingly laid down his life for us so that we might be forgiven of all of our sins. Amen. Congregation in the Lord, take, eat, remember and believe that the body of our Lord Jesus Christ was given for the complete forgiveness of all of our sins. Let's eat together. Take and drink and remember and believe that the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ was given for the complete forgiveness of all of our sins. Let us drink together. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Praise the Lord, O my soul, Therefore shall my mouth and heart show forth the praise of the Lord from this time onward and forevermore. Amen. Amen. If you'd like to stand, we'll sing our final song.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but only trust in Jesus' name. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. Christ alone, cornerstone, weak made strong in the Savior's love. Through the storm, He is Lord, Lord of all. When darkness seems to hide His face, I rest on His unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. My anchor holds within the veil. He shall come with trumpet sound. Oh, may I then in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone. Faultless I stand before the throne. Faultless I stand before the throne. Christ alone, cornerstone, weak made strong in the Savior's love. Through the storm, He is Lord, Lord of all.
The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these words of Psalm 23, that you are our shepherd. And Father, we thank you for your leading. We thank you for your provision. We thank you for the food we're about to eat together, and we bless it to our bodies. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.